A video version of this podcast is available at AboundingJoy.com and also on our YouTube pages. Well, hey kids, thanks for joining me in another Veritas 2020 video. Today we're thinking about the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And I want you to use your imagination with me for just a minute and pretend that we're traveling across the United States, visiting some of our colleges and universities, maybe just to talk to folks at random, maybe going into the streets of some of our towns and cities, some of the parks, and just kind of running into people. And we're questioning people at random and saying something like, I'm just curious about your beliefs about Jesus. You've probably heard of Jesus. What do you think about him? Who do you think he was? Now, as you think about that, you might start thinking, boy, there's going to be a trillion different answers. I mean, all kinds of people have different answers about who Jesus might be. But really, when you boil it down to the essence of the answers, there are probably not as many different answers as you might think at first. I mean, when all said and done, we'd probably only hear a few distinctly different answers. I mean, we might hear some variations and permutations of those answers, but probably only a few really clearly distinctive different answers. And I want us to think about some of those things today to try to see just how irrational some of these common responses that you get really are. People just aren't thinking this through very carefully, and I want you to be able to think it through. And while we're thinking about those different answers, I'd like for us to consider what some possible appropriate responses might be as we try to graciously and lovingly help people think about the fact that maybe they're being just a little bit irrational. We can help them think more rationally, more realistically about Jesus. Have to be gracious and kind and gentle and patient. It's interesting, by the way, Jesus himself posed that very question to his followers during his earthly ministry. Do you remember this? In Mark chapter 8, we read Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on his way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? So he's getting a conversation going with them. Now, Caesarea Philippi was a fascinating place. There's a man named Ray Vanderlaan. You may have heard of him. You may have seen some of his videos. But he's produced a series of videos that focus on different archaeological sites that are associated with things we read in the Bible. They're well worth watching. If you haven't seen those videos, you might want to check them out. Ray Vanderlaan. One of the videos, though, was about Caesarea Philippi. Now, we have to be really alert here. We're not talking about Philippi, the city in Macedonia, where Paul went on his second missionary journey. Remember, Paul wrote a letter to the Philippians. That's a different city completely. And we're not talking about the city of Caesarea. We read about another city in the New Testament called Caesarea. Sometimes it's called Caesarea Maritima to distinguish it from Caesarea Philippi. It was down in Israel on the Mediterranean coast there. This is a different city. Caesarea Philippi is a town about 20 or 30 miles north of Capernaum. It's northeast of the Sea of Galilee, up near the base of Mount Hermon. It's actually on the road to Damascus. You remember Paul was on the road to Damascus when the Lord got his attention. Remember that? And Jesus, by the way, at least implied the same question to Paul. He didn't ask it specifically, but he was implying, Paul, who do you say that I am? Actually said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? Like Saul was saying, okay, I want to get this right. Who are you? Same question, basically. Fascinating place up there. There's a grotto there and a spring that flows out from that grotto. And in earlier times, it was a very large gushing spring. It isn't as large today as it was in the past. And that spring, by the way, is one of the sources of the Jordan River. You hear about the Jordan River a lot, don't you, in the Bible? There were several temples and shrines there for worshiping pagan gods. But it was especially about the Greek god Pan. And some call this grotto the gates of hell. A lot of symbolism associated with this place that Jesus had led them to. By the way, it's where Jesus was when he told his disciples, the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. Remember that? That was the same episode. Anyway, on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Now, people of that day gave a totally different answer than people of today would to that question. It's partly because those people had been exposed firsthand to the incredibly powerful teaching of Jesus. Thousands of people had heard him teach. And the incredibly powerful personal presence of Jesus. I mean, well, they said at one point, no man ever spoke like this. They'd been exposed to his many amazing public miracles. So it was very obvious to them that Jesus was definitely not just an ordinary man. So the disciples answered Jesus' question this way. They said to him, well, some say you're John the Baptist. He'd been beheaded. Others say Elijah. Others say one of the prophets. In other words, they thought that he must be some great man of God, some great prophet from the past who'd come back to life, and now he's more powerful than ever. But then Jesus asked them, he said, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Made it very personal. And there it is, guys. That's the big question. It really is the question above every other question. And every one of us has to give an answer. And listen, guys, please hear me clearly. The stakes could not be any greater. We're talking about the most important question in the world. What we believe about life, what we believe about how we should make our decisions of life, what we believe about our future in eternity, and according to the Bible, what's actually going to happen to us when this life is over. Everything hangs on this question, guys. And it's as if Jesus is standing here asking each one of us, one at a time, individually, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Well, Peter had an answer. Peter answered him, you're the Christ. You're the Christ. And Matthew, by the way, adds that he added the words, the Son of the living God. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Matthew tells us that Jesus responded to Peter with some excitement. He said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, you're blessed. You got it right. And it's obvious you didn't get it from other men. God the Father has shown you the truth about me. And I believe if we think about that question very carefully, and just very rationally. See, we tend not to want to think rationally. We tend to blind ourselves because we've got other motives. But if we think rationally, honestly, I think we can see why an answer like Peter's answer is really the only one that really makes sense, guys. It really is. Jesus really is the Christ. He's God come in the flesh. He took the form of a man. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose again from the dead, and he's Lord. He's Lord of our life. He lives forever. And listen, this isn't just a leap in the dark. God's left us enough evidence to enable us to see, if we're willing to look, that no other answer really makes sense. So let's take just a little time to think about some of these other possible responses. All right, here's one possible response. Some people that you might question about Jesus will say something like this, and some of you probably heard this one before. There are people out there who will say, oh yeah, I believe everything the Bible says about Jesus. And you say, so you believe he's the only begotten Son of God? They say, oh yeah, I believe that. You believe he's eternal God the Son who came in the flesh as a man, fully God, fully man. Yeah, I believe it. The Bible says it, I believe it. You believe he died on the cross to pay for our sins. Oh yeah, I believe that. Do you believe he conquered death and rose from the dead? Yes, I do. Do you believe he's alive now, that he lives eternally, that he's God forever? Oh, yes, I believe that. So that must mean you're trusting Jesus, right? You're a Christ follower. Your life's all about Jesus. And there'll be people who'll say they believe all that, and they'll say, well, no, I'm not yet willing to turn my life over to him. I've got some things that I need to get straightened out before I turn my life over to him. And when I hear an answer like that, and you hear it fairly often, I think, what? What? Can you hear what you're saying? There's such a huge disconnect here somehow in that person's mind. They're not thinking about what they're really saying. What on earth would cause anyone to say, well, I believe everything the Bible says about him. Now, of course, I realize they may not really believe it. They may just think it's the right thing to say. They say they believe, so they think they do. Maybe they've convinced themselves somehow they believe it when they really don't believe it. But I believe everything the Bible says about him, but I'm not willing to submit my life to him. It just doesn't make any sense. Why would anyone take this line of thinking about Jesus? Well, sometimes I think it's this. They don't see Jesus as a major factor in their lives right now. At the moment, they're kind of comfortable with their current lifestyle, you know? And they're afraid that some of the things they're doing, some of the things that they're involved in and they're comfortable with, wouldn't meet the approval of Jesus. He wouldn't be happy with it. So they're afraid that somehow Jesus would just mess up their lives. They're afraid that he may want them to go to church, and they don't really want to go to church. Or they're afraid Jesus may want them to quit drinking, and they don't want to quit drinking, or quit smoking, or quit looking at porn, or quit having sex with their girlfriends, or maybe he'll want them to start tithing and stuff like that. And they don't want to do that stuff. In their minds, they think that would make me really unhappy. So they just try to keep Jesus at a distance. But listen, guys, when we think about it, something's really messed up in our thinking. There's a disconnect somewhere when we think like that. I mean, listen, does it really make any sense rationally to say, I believe everything the Bible says about him? That means, for example, I know he has the love to want what's best for me. Jesus only wants what's best for me. He loves me with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible teaches. He's giving me life. He's giving me the breath I breathe. He's put people in my life who love me. He's given me all kinds of blessings in this life. I know that he even loved me enough to die for me. I know he loves me. He's God. God is love. And as God, I know he has to have wisdom to know what's best for me, right? I mean, he's God. He's the one that created me. I know he knows me through and through better than I know myself. He's God. He knows what's best for me. He knows what will bring me the most joy. He knows what will bring me the most happiness. He's God. And by the way, I believe what the Bible says, so I believe he's got the power to do what's best for me. After all, he created the universe. I mean, he's omnipotent. There's nothing too hard for him. He's Almighty God. But I'm not willing to submit to him. Why? Because really, I think I know what's best for me better than he knows what's best for me. I think my life will go better the way I want it to go, if I do it my way instead of his way. Really? Really? Is that really rational? No. It's not rational at all. It's very, very irrational. To say, I know that what the Bible says about him is true. I know that he knows how to lead me through this life with the best possible outcome. But I'd rather stumble around in darkness, going down blind alleys and dead-end streets on my own, just see what happens rather than turn my life over to him. It's a little bit like saying that you know somebody that has a horrible disease and that person says, yes, 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 I know it's going to kill me. I know my doctor's a specialist. I know he has years of training. I know he knows how to treat this disease, but I'm going to treat it myself. What are you treating it with? I'm eating lots of chocolate bars. I'm drinking lots of whiskey. I'm smoking some cigarettes. I think that's going to cure me. You know, it's crazy. It's irrational. It's based on some kind of blind faith with no evidence at all that somehow my life will go better, turn out better, if I do it my way instead of his way. It's just irrational. It is not rational at all. It does not make sense, guys. Oh, well. Okay, let's consider another possible response. There are some people who will say, well, yeah, I believe what the Bible says about him. For the most part, I believe he died on the cross. I believe he rose again from the dead. But I don't believe he's God. He's not really creator God who came in the flesh as a man. These people might say they think he's some kind of a special creation of God. Maybe he's a great angel of some kind, or maybe they think he was a great, great man who lived so well that God raised him up from the dead. This response is an answer that some people give who are part of non-Christian religions that claim to be Christian. Sometimes we call them cults. I think it's a really strange response. They seem to accept the authority of the scripture that tells us about Jesus' life and his miracles and his crucifixion and his resurrection. But interestingly, they come to the place of all these scriptures that teach us that he's God, and they refuse to accept the authority of those scriptures. They feel like they've got to explain those away, even though those scriptures are very, very clear, and there are quite a few of them. They feel that they've somehow got to explain those verses away. Several years ago, I sat down every week for a long time, several months actually, with a group of very sweet Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, they were sweet. We'd meet every single week. And I don't know how long it went on, several months. They were nice people. They were very pleasant. We had some pleasant conversations in a way, and they were, you know, gracious and kind. But it was amazing to me how strongly they felt and how adamant they were Jesus cannot be God, in spite of the clear evidence in the Bible. They had been trained, it's very sad, they'd been trained to explain these verses away, to have some kind of explanation for every scripture passage that teaches the deity of Christ. And it would just break your heart. When I pointed out to them that the same word for God that's used to refer to God the Father is used to refer to God the Son, they would say, well, it may be the same word, but it means something different in a different context. With Jesus, it didn't really mean creator God. Or, for example, when I pointed out that, you know what, the Bible teaches Jesus received worship, just like God the Father receives worship. No angel receives worship. No man receives worship. Just Jesus, God the Son, God the Father. And they would say, well, when the word worship refers to the Father, it means worship. Yes, but when it refers to Jesus, it doesn't really mean worship in those contexts. It means some kind of greeting. It's the same Greek word. It does mean worship. But they have to explain it away because they've made up their minds that they're going to choose to believe that Jesus really is not the Creator God. But there's a lot of clear biblical evidence that teaches Jesus' deity. We don't have time, need to take time today to do a thorough study of those scriptures, but let me just quickly show you a few of them in case you haven't studied this much. You may want to pause the video and jot these down as we go so you can look at them later. It's up to you, but you need to know this is definitely not an exhaustive list. There are many, many other scriptures. I think you'll get the idea. The most famous verse may be the first few verses of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, some people stumble over this because they say, well, how could He be both with God and at the same time He is God? And it's because God's revealing here that He is one God, but three persons. Actually, He's only talking about two of the persons right now. He's God the Father and God the Son. Of course, God the Holy Spirit. Notice that if He was created by God, then verse 3 cannot be true. It doesn't say all things but Him were made through Him. It doesn't say without Him was not anything made that was made but Him. No. And by the way, we know He's talking about Jesus because when He gets down to verse 14, He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what Jesus did. And we've seen His glory, John says. Glory is the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. I think that's pretty clear. There's a wonderful verse over in Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of Your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness or righteousness. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You. Wait, who does You refer to here? Verse 6 made it clear. It refers to God. This is God the Father anointing God the Son with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So the writer of Hebrews points that out very explicitly. He says, but of the Son, God the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. Clearly, the Bible teaches Jesus is God. John chapter 10, we find Jesus in conversation with a group of Jews. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones to stone Him. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone Me? Now, what Jesus is doing, He's going to put them on record for why they're planning to stone Him to death. And so they answer Him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They understood what Jesus meant. He's God. Listen to what Paul writes to the Romans. To them, that is to the Jews, belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God. Over all, blessed forever. Amen. Pretty clear, huh? He wrote this to the Colossians. For in him, that is in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Not just partially, the whole fullness of deity. He's God in the flesh. He wrote this to Titus, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, there are many more scriptures that teach that Jesus is God, but I'm sure you get the point. It's just irrational to accept the clear biblical evidence for his resurrection and turn right around and deny the clear biblical evidence for his deity. People who do this are starting with a theological presupposition that requires them to explain away clear biblical teachings in order to maintain this presupposition that they have, namely that Jesus could not possibly be God. It's very irrational. For the conclusion to this presentation, please watch the next video entitled Veritas 2020, Who is Jesus? Part 2.